Evening and good to see you all. We're here once again to be in God's Word, and His Word is so faithful and to minister to us as we are open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Don't you agree? Amen? Amen. And so what we want to do tonight is continue our walk through the book of Romans. We're in the very difficult part, the part that has to do with the battle in the spirit of the flesh. Galatians 5:17, Paul writes. And why don't we turn there in our Bibles as we look at this? And I want you to see this with your own eyes, because you see, this is not just a subject that's isolated in the book of Romans. Paul deals with this issue of the flesh and our battling with the flesh throughout all of his letters. In fact, God's Word majors on this subject of the flesh versus the spirit. And it's something that he knows that we have to deal with. He just knows it. And he wants us to know that he knows. You see, half of our battle is that we don't know that he knows. We don't know that he understands this. We establish some kind of standard for ourselves over here, and we think, gee, as long as we live up to this standard, somehow we're going to please God that way, following these rules, and we find out that that isn't how it works. And we end up falling flat on our face. Isn't that true? Do you fall flat on your face? If you don't, I'd like to know. I'd like to meet you afterwards. We have a talk over here. Because the fact is that until the day you die, you know, it's just going to be that way. God has set it up that way, and he wants us to humble ourselves. He's looking for the humble, right? He's looking for those who will humble themselves, not the proud. He's not looking for those who are going to be able to boast one day, look what I did. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for those who will humble themselves, who will pray, who will seek his face, and turn from their wicked ways. And yeah, that's a continual process, turning from our wicked ways. It's just a continual thing. Well, Galatians 5, verse 17, really, if we start at verse 16, we can see it. And I'm reading from the New International Version. It's a good version. And so I say, verse 16 of Galatians 5, so I say, live by the Spirit. And the King James, I believe, says, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature of your flesh. And then verse 17 is a real issue. For the sinful nature, the flesh, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature, to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. We're going to see this big time in Romans 7 tonight, so that you do not do what you want because of this conflict. But verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And this is a little confusing because all of a sudden he throws the law into the mix. If you live by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And I thought, well, he was talking about the flesh. Well, what does the flesh have to do with the law? You know, we get a little confused. What is this? And tonight we want to continue to go through our study on this subject of the flesh versus the Spirit. What it is, what salvation is all about. The book of Romans is known, especially chapters 1 through 8, as Romans' Road to Salvation. You should throw 9, 10, and 11 in there too, because that's dealing with the subject of salvation as well. But we're focusing in on tonight. Well, let's do a little outline here. This is the division of the book of Romans. You can see it into 5 divisions here. I like to do this every week so that we can be reminded as to what the book of Romans is focusing in on, getting the big picture. It really helps us to better understand the particulars of our life, the details of our life, the reality of life, if we get the big picture of what the Word of God is saying. And we see in Romans 1, verses 1 to 17, there's an introduction, which is, turn to the book of Romans, and I just want to show you real quickly verses 16 and 17, which is the theme of the book of Romans. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says this, Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first of the Jew, then the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. The fact is that the way we are made righteous is by faith. Not by what you do. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace that you have been saved. God's grace, it's a gift. It's, you haven't merited it. You didn't earn it. It's a gift. By grace that you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, not by works. Can't do it. You can't do it by works. You can't do it. It's a gift because it's grace. And he has given it to you. And once you receive it, you cannot boast about what you did. That's verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 2. So he says, so he's given it to you as a gift so that in the day that you stand before him, you won't be able to boast. You won't be able to say, Lord, I'm a good person. And isn't that so much what you hear in the church today? I don't care what denomination it is. You hear this, quite frankly, I hear it in my own family. I've gone to church, you know, with all my life, in the Baptist church, you know, and I have, well, they're a good person. They should go to heaven. Well, wait a minute. You know, is that what the Bible teaches? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we're not worthy of going to heaven. We don't deserve to go to heaven. It's what God did for us. And the sooner we get that in our heart, and the sooner we have that be part of us, the quicker we're going to be able to deal with these issues of life. When I do fail, which you will, you're going to fail tomorrow. I hate to tell you this. I hate to let you know in advance, but you're going to fail. And what the Lord is looking for is those who will humble themselves and confess when they fail. Confess their sins, because the Lord wants to minister to you, and he can't minister to you and help you unless you're willing to humble yourself and confess. If you want to be stiff-necked like the Israelites of old and stubborn like a mule and stand firm and stand in your righteous position, you feel justified in what it is that you did, and you say, well, I did this because I felt that it was the right thing to do, and it's just and it's right, and I'm going to stand entrenched in this, and I refuse to humble myself before the Lord, although you wouldn't probably put it that way. You'd be justifying yourself before the Lord. He's not going to be impressed with that, especially if you're wrong. Especially if you're wrong. And how do you know you're right anyway? Ooh. How do you know? Well, I know. You know, you start getting angry about it. That's sort of an indication right there, isn't it? You know, that guttural sound that comes out in the anger and so on. I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel, like Paul writes, because why? It's the power of God that for the salvation of everyone who believes, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Faith first to last. Faith, faith, faith. Faith at the beginning, faith at the end. Faith is the tool that God uses, wants us to learn to use in the midst of our daily battles. And that's not, and as we've been studying, we see the second division of the book of Romans deals with this issue that no one is righteous. He deals with this subject of no one is righteous from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. That's his main point. That's his main point in all those verses. He's saying, no one's righteous. No one's righteous. No one's righteous. You're not righteous. You can't do it right. In fact, I'm telling you that you're not righteous. In fact, go to Romans 3. And you look there in verse 10. Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous. There is no one righteous, not even one. And just in case you missed what I said, there is no one righteous, not even one. not even one. And then he goes on to say, there's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of the peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now you think, well, that's not me. I'm not like that. I don't do those kind of things. I guarantee you that you do in your life sometime during this week. You're going to do this sometime this week. There's going to happen. There's going to be an instant, whether it's somebody cutting you off on the freeway, whether it's somebody looking at you in such a way that you feel like you want to stare back and stare them down. You know, don't you dare look at me like that, you know, and this thing rises up and you want to look tough and mean. Well, wait a minute, that's not what this is saying. Yeah, it is. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You think there's fear of God when you want to take on somebody like that and show them how tough you are when you're really not? Because what's going to happen is as soon as you go into that mode, you're immediately in the flesh and you're not fearing the Lord. You're not fearing the Lord because what you're doing is you're taking it upon yourself to try to show somebody else really how right you are and how strong you are. And here I am walking up to the line at Home Depot with my stuff and somebody cuts in front of me. Who do you think you are? Didn't you see me? I was here first. You know. And is that humility? No, that's justice. This is right. I'm right and they're wrong. And the Lord is not looking for somebody like that. He's looking for somebody who will humble himself. Oh, would you like to go first? I know the Lord is going to take care of my time. I know I have less time than you, but I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to let you go before me because I know the Lord's ordered my time for this day and he wants me to do what is right. And the right thing to do is the last shall be first and the first shall be last, right? So I'm going to be last because by being last, I know I'm going to be first. So you go before me. Is that how we reason when we're walking up to? Or how about the guy who walks up, has a big stogie in his mouth, and he turns around and he puffs right into your face? Frankly, I like cigar smoke. I like my wife can't stand it. And you're thinking, now why did he do that? And you go into this mode, and it should reveal to you really where you stand as far as the fear of the Lord goes. The fear of the Lord simply means to have reverential awe for who God is and understand that he's ordered the circumstances in your life, the details of every day. Somebody comes across your path, he sent that person to you to teach you about him. And that person may not be a very nice person. In fact, they may want to get into your face and make you angry. And so that will be the test to determine how much you fear the Lord. So as soon as you go into the anger mode, are you fearing the Lord? Probably not. You're probably into the mode of not fearing the Lord and exalting yourself. Isn't that true? And that's our flesh. And you may not demonstrate it in your outside, but on the inside, it's certainly going on, isn't it? And you're battling it. The flesh wants to do this, and the spirit's saying, no, no, you shouldn't do this. You know, it's like in the cartoons, the devil's on one shoulder and the angel's on the other, and they're both whispering there. Isn't that true? There's a lot of truth to that. And I like those kind of cartoons. What happened to them? Remember those cartoons when you were a little kid back in the 50s and 60s? Do they have those anymore? They just have the monkey robots running around. My grandson turns on the monkey robots. I don't see any of that anymore. Just a bunch of, okay, I better not go there. No one is righteous. Division 3, salvation is a gift. That's where we're at right now. It's chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 8, verse 39. And that's where we're at now. Salvation is a gift. The first division, there's three divisions of this section, chapters 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, 21. We learn that righteousness is imputed, and that's justification. The second division is chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 17, righteousness imparted, which is sanctification. There's a difference between righteousness imputed and righteousness imparted. One's justification, one's sanctification. Let's just flesh that out a little bit. There is a difference between being saved from sin, which is justification imputed, and being made into the type of person God wants you to be, which is sanctification. or sanctification imparted. These are just fancy words. All they mean is that God is doing a work in your life. It starts out with what, how you were justified. Well, let's look at a chart. I like this. Righteousness imputed or justification versus righteousness imparted or sanctification. Let's look at the examples that we have here. I'm going to contrast the two. And first of all, we're going to see salvation is justification. Salvation by justification or imputation is instantaneous compared to sanctification, which is a lifelong process. These are the difference. Justification is the means, while sanctification is the ends. Justification is for us. Sanctification is in us. Justification, it declares the sinner righteous. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification removes the growth and the power of sin. Do you see this, the differences between the two? Sanctification is what we're studying right now in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Justification is what we were studying in chapters 3 through 5. Justification is what God has done by way of the cross through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God's justice needed to be satisfied. God is a just God. This is something that Christians do not understand for some reason. It's very difficult for them to understand. God's justice had to be appeased. He's like that. You know the big debate they're having right now over in the Supreme Court, and they want to know, they want to have a judge who will come in and will strictly interpret the Constitution and not bring their own ideas and inject their own opinions into what the Constitution means, but just strictly interpret what the Constitution says. Not introduce ideas such as abortion on demand. Not introduce those ideas. not what they call them, activist judges. Not decide, you know, what is what is for the best of society based on the moral values at any given moment in time. And so there's this big debate. Is the Constitution a document that is fixed in time, or is it a living organism that adjusts with the culture and the society? And there's this huge debate about that. And God is a just God. God simply decides what is right and what is wrong, and then he stands to those convictions as to what is right and wrong. He is a just God. And if we are sinners, which he has decided, no one is righteous, no, there's no not one that is righteous, then we are in need of his salvation through the work that he has done on the cross. And that's the whole point. And so justification is him being appeased, him being satisfied with the fact that the debt has been paid for our sins. There needs to be a debt paid, and that debt, of course, was paid by his son. Sanctification, however, deals with, as we were saying, with God doing a work in our life in light of what he's done through appeasement. He's been appeased through the justification process, and now he is going to complete the work in us that he began. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That's a good description of sanctification. It's a process. We looked at it in detail in the last couple of weeks. I'm not going to go over it again tonight. But what I want to do now, there's three parts to salvation. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is a thing that's done, it's a past thing. God has already completed it. Sanctification is a process of dealing with the past, the present, and the future a work that God, and I think of sanctification more as a knife edge, on the knife edge of time, God is dealing with us right now at the moment. Glorification is when the process is complete. Can we turn the freezer down a little bit? I'm starting to get cold up here. If I'm getting cold, then you guys must... I knocked the icicle off the end of my nose. Okay. Well, let me show you that again. What we're focused in on is the sanctification process tonight, and righteousness imparted. We're still on that subject. Last week, we looked at Romans 6, Romans 6, freedom from sin's tyranny. And tonight, we're going to continue our process through Romans 7, freedom from the law's condemnation. This is the sanctification process. Now, maybe next week, I don't know, it depends how far we get tonight, we're going to look at life and the power of the Holy Spirit. These three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, deal with the whole process of salvation and what God is doing in our lives. we're going to tonight focus in on Romans 7, freedom from the law's condemnation, and practice of sanctification. Did I spell that? That doesn't look like that. It's spelled correctly. Anyway, sanctification. Okay, that's a new word I made up. Practice of sanctification and the law. Now, Romans 7 demonstrates what happens when Christians try to sanctify themselves by keeping the law. Let me say that again. Romans 7 demonstrates what happens when Christians try to sanctify themselves. You're going to try to sanctify yourself. You're going to let me give you a simple definition of sanctification. Being made holy, set apart. The process of being made holy. It's a process. Romans 7 demonstrates what happens when Christians try to make themselves holy by keeping the law. And I would say today, this is one of the problems of the church, that's in the church, and people are trying to make themselves holy by a set of rules that they've somehow adopted as their standard of what is holiness. And it used to be that the Ten Commandments were supreme, and the Ten Commandments were the basis by which to measure what is holy and what isn't holy. But today, there is a shift has taken place where it's not so much the Ten Commandments, but it's a list of rules that I've made up for myself. And I'm talking about in the church, that we try to live up to, and somehow by following this list that I've made up, if I can keep this list of rules, then I'm going to be okay. Now, what do you mean by that? Today, a lie is not the same as what a lie was 50, 60 years ago. 60 years ago, if you said a lie, then and most people would say, well, that's a lie, and everybody in the room would say, yeah, that's a lie. But today, when you say that's a lie, they'll have to say, well, it depends what is. Are you with me? The president in the 90s basically has isn't the one that did it. He's a reflection of this shift that has taken place. I believe the Watergate process, remember in the 1973, when it was on every single day? Remember that all summer long, every single day, you know, they'd have witnesses come up and they would give testimony about their version of Watergate and, you know, how they didn't really do wrong. And it was called the Watergate syndrome is actually a reflection of what I'm talking about right now. You take the words and you define them as you want to define them. And then you base on, you know, what truth is based upon how you define those words. And that happened in Watergate. Well, that was a reflection of society as where society was coming. Remember the Bible thumper there, what was his name? The guy with the white hair and the big dark eyebrows, and he'd take that finger and he'd thump the Bible. Remember? Do you remember his name? I don't remember his name. Huh? Scott? Oh, no, no, the senator, not Gene Scott. I'm talking about the senator during the Watergate hearings, and he was heading up the committee, and he would pound the...
Sam Ervin,
was that the name?
Carolina.
From North Carolina, yeah, it was Sam Ervin. And man, that guy was right. When they'd get these lawyers to get up there and start using his words, he'd get right in their face with the Bible, but they didn't understand what he was saying. Because he was living back in the old days. And the new way wasn't to, they didn't care about what the Bible, who cares about the Bible? We'll just say what we want to say. And we'll define what it is that we mean by these words, and we'll rationalize as to whether it's right or wrong. And so today, it's not so much the Ten Commandments as it is this new set of rules that I have to live by, and I'll decide as to what's right and wrong. So that's where we are today. Now, Romans 7 demonstrates what happens when Christians try to sanctify themselves by keeping the law. Well, today, the law that they're trying to keep is some kind of nebulous thing that they've set up for themselves. I'm talking about the church. You know, I'm dating this woman even though I'm married, and we're seeing each other, and we've decided to have a child together, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that, and I don't see why not. I love her, you know, I love my wife too, and, you know, we can maybe, you know, have this child together. And sincerely, I mean, that's how people reason today. People, you know, that's... Well, you know, I've got my boyfriend here, and I'm a boy, and we're both boys, and we want to get married in the church, and there's nothing wrong with that. We love each other, you know, we're compassionate towards each other, we are responsible adults, we take care of each other, and we want to be married just like everybody else. What's wrong with that? You see, what I'm saying, that there's this whole new set of commandments over here. And the Ten Commandments aren't really, you know, they're over. But yet they're still, you know, thinking, well, I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm getting at. And that's where our society is today. And yet Christians do the same thing. They say, oh, well, it's not really a lie. It's really meant to, the reason why I'm lying is it's for their good that I lie. Christians do that. Christians, yes, they do. And they say, well, here's my set of rules, and here's, it's okay to lie in this, and Christians live in situation ethics. Practice situation ethics. What is, and they really believe in their mind, this is not a sin. But it is a sin. A lie is a lie. I don't care what you call a rose by any other name, it's still a rose. It's the same thing with a lie. A lie is a lie, whether you call it a white lie, it doesn't matter if it's what color you call it, it's still a lie. You can call it a red lie, a purple lie, a yellow lie, a green lie. It's still a lie. And you're a sinner. And I don't care how much you're trying to sugarcoat it and tell somebody that it's okay, it's still a lie. Now, we needed to get that out of the way. Because, you see, part of our dilemma is that we sort of play with these words. It depends what is, and it depends what that is, and these is, and those is, you know. It all depends on how you define it. Let's get that out of the way, and let's set up your little rules. You want to have your little rules, fine. Set up your own little rules as to what it is that you want to live by. President Clinton tried, and he got caught, and he was impeached, okay? Because at least there were still some standards back then to say, well, no, the law says this, and you broke the law, and therefore, you know, there are ramifications of breaking the law. That's the idea here as we get into this subject of the law, Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Let's read this now. And as we're reading this, keep in mind our main point. God is the one that sanctifies you, not you. You can set up all the rules you want, and I guarantee you that the little rules that you set up, you're still going to break your own rules. And you're still going to, it doesn't matter. If you don't want to follow the Ten Commandments and you can set up your own laws over here and your own rules, you're still going to break those rules. And it still shows that you're not right. You're still, you can't even live up to your own rules. Now, Romans 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers? Paul here is talking to Christians. For I'm speaking to men who know the law. Okay, what law is he talking about here? Remember, he's writing to the Romans who are Gentiles. For I'm speaking to men who know the law. He's talking here not about the Mosaic law. He's talking about legal principles. Okay, now we're back to what I was talking about. Legal principles. Principles that you want to establish as to what is right and wrong, and you live by those legal principles. It might be a conscience, your conscience. You go from culture to culture throughout the world. They'll have different sets of legal principles, right? But nonetheless, they're still legal principles that you're to live by. Okay. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man as long as he lives? I don't care what set of legal principles you set up, you're under those rules, those laws. Okay, now there are moral principles. Moral principles, there's a general, read C.S. Lewis's book, Near Christianity, if you want to understand that there are legal principles that are consistent through all cultures throughout the world. His Near Christianity does an outstanding job starting from scratch. Forget God's word, put God's word aside over here. Just starting from scratch, and he demonstrates how there are moral principles that are consistent throughout all cultures around the world. And he establishes the basis for the Christian ethic by demonstrating this in his book, Mere Christianity. Okay, so he says, the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Now, it doesn't matter what legal rules you set up. As soon as you die, guess what happens to those rules? They're meaningless. Right? They're no longer in play. Okay, so after we die, the law becomes meaningless regardless of what laws you set up. For example, now he's going to give an example here in verse 2. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. Makes sense? When he's dead, he's not bound anymore. Well, let's keep reading. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Verse 3, so then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Verse 4, so my brothers, now here's the analogy. You also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. You see, we died with Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and he went into the ground, I'm thinking back to Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. When he went into the ground, we identified with his death. We died with him in a sense. Now, he died that death for you and me. It wouldn't be possible for us to die to sin like he did unless he set the example. I mean, not the example, but he did it for us. And so, back in Romans 6, it says, in verse 3, it says that, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through the baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So, you are baptized in his death in order that you might live a new life. That's all he's saying here in Romans chapter 6. But now in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, he's saying about this analogy of marriage. Once your husband has died, you're no longer bound to them by law, but you're free to marry another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, you died with Christ in his death, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God, in order that we might live a new life. So this passage right here in Romans 7, verse 4, ties right back to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. We died to the law through the body of Christ, that we might belong to another. In other words, in a sense, you've been liberated from that law. That law has no more power over you. Because why? You now belong to Christ. Christ is the one who fulfilled the law. You don't have to do it. It doesn't matter what rules or law that you set up. It doesn't matter what you set up. Christ has paid the penalty. He is the one who was fulfilled the law. And you don't have to fulfill it, for heaven's sake. Stop trying. You're not going to do it. You're going to fail. And so we read in Romans chapter 6 that you are to count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. How do you count yourself dead to sin? By faith. Remember, it's faith from first to last. Faith from first to last. Not only do we live by faith, by what Jesus did for us on the cross, but we also live by faith when it comes to dying to sin. You're saying, well, wait a minute. I still have this struggle inside. Of course you do, because you're still in the flesh. And I'm going to give, I showed some pictures last week. I didn't think I was going to do it this week, but I think I'm going to do it because we need to see these illustrations visually. I have them in this slide presentation, so I think I may do it, but we'll see how far we get. Now, because of our death with Christ, we are free from marriage to the law and are brought into a new marriage with Christ. You are free from our marriage. You are free from your marriage to the law. You're free. You're no longer under the law in that sense. Why? Because you are married to Christ. We are released from the bondage to the law and hence from bondage to sin and are free to experience the abundant life of Christ. We're free to experience the abundant life of Christ. We are no longer obligated to be under the authority of the law, but we are free to be under the authority of Christ. Look at verse 5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, when you were controlled by the flesh, this is before you were saved, before you were a Christian, when you were controlled by your, when you know what I'm talking about, you just sort of did what you wanted to do. You did what you wanted to do. Let's face it. And then you rationalized how, you know, your conscience may have worked in there a little bit, but then you just did it anyway and you sort of rationalized it away. That's how thieves become, I mean, that's how people who steal squirt guns when they're 8 years old or a yo-yo work their way up to stealing cars by the time they're in their late teens because they've rationalized it away. Well, you know, what's the difference between stealing a yo-yo and a car? You know? Well, the ability to know how to get into the car and, you know, connect the wires and so on. The yo-yo is a little easier, but that's just technical. But, you know, you can rationalize it. You know, what's, why would, you know, one, well, one's more expensive than the other. Well, money isn't an issue when you're at that point. So that's just the way you were controlled by your sinful nature. Before you're saved, and when you're saved, then there's a whole new ball game. Now you got a conflict. When you're saved, you got this, oh, you're not supposed to do that. No, I can't do that. Okay, now, are you with me? You're saved, and all of a sudden now you're aware of what's going on. And the point is that now you are free to be under the authority of Christ and not under the law. The sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying, verse 6, to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Are you with me? We now serve in the Spirit and no longer abiding by the written code. The old way of the written code is written on paper. The new way of the Spirit is written on our hearts. Let me say that again. The old way of the written code, the law, it's written on paper. The new way of the Spirit is written on our hearts. It's like this WWJD. You've heard of that before, the bracelet. You have it written on the bracelet. You have WWJD and you're doing something and you're going, oh yeah, I saw it there, I know. Oh yeah, what would Jesus do? That, I'm glad I had it on my wrist because I would have forgotten. But you know, when you're in the Spirit, it's written on your heart. WWJD is written on your heart. And so as soon as you do something wrong, it isn't as though you need the bracelet to remind you. You don't need the written code to remind you. It's already there in your heart. So that when you do wrong, you go, oh, I did wrong. It might take a minute or two for you to realize it and be, oh, what did I say? But you know, by that point, it's already past. You're there and you just confessed it. 1 John 1:9 says, what? If you confess your sins before the Lord, what does he do? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, thank you, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what it's all about, right there. That's it. It's not more any more complicated than that. And we want to make it complicated. What do I need to do to get rid of these sins? You know, how many Hail Marys do I need to say? How many Our Fathers do I need to say? You know, the Catholics in here, ex-Catholics, you know what I'm talking about. And the Baptists. You know, you need to make up for this. We need to get you to do something in order to justify, you know, you need to pay some kind of penance here. We don't use the word penance. That's what the Catholics do. But it's the same thing, isn't it? And so the Lord wants us to know you're not there anymore. It's stamped on your heart. The new way of the Spirit is written on our hearts. We don't need the old way of the written code on paper. The old way of the written code is to keep the Ten Commandments. The new way of the Spirit is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus say about the commandments? He said they're summed up in the two. You have the written code which say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, and your flesh is saying, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. No, don't. I'm going to do it. No, don't. I'm going to do it. And that's what we go through all the time. I'm going to do it. No, don't. I'm going to do it. Back and forth. And Jesus comes along and says, wait a minute. Why don't you just love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Why don't you do? Forget about the don't do's. Just do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as you would yourself. And notice the difference. One's saying don't do. One's saying do do. And it ain't no doo-doo either. I know that's what you're thinking, Bobby. But we do because we don't do because we're not under the written code anymore. We're under the do code. We're not under the don't code. You see the difference? It's so clear. I think it's clear. The old way of the written code is to not do this and not do that. The new way of the Spirit is that you are free to do this and free to do that. And that's all he's saying. It's not any more complicated than that. You're free to do it. And not only that, you have the power to help you do it. You have the power to do it. And that's where we get a little bit trouble. And we're going to come back to that because that's Romans 8. Now, if we no longer follow the law but the Spirit, does that mean there's something wrong with the law? This question is answered in verses 7 through 12. Let's read it. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, do not covet. In other words, I'd think it would be normal to lust after what someone else owns. What the law tells me that coveting, lusting after someone else's possession, the law tells me that that's envy. The law tells me that it's wrong to envy somebody else's possession. But sin, verse 8, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Isn't that true? The law tells me, okay, this is wrong. And then, I didn't know that. And then everywhere I turn, I see the law is my flesh just sort of rises up, and on every occasion I see it and go, oh, this is wrong. Oh, that is wrong. Oh, this is wrong. Because the law has made it clear to me that it's wrong. And so it produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Now that I'm aware of it, now I'm really aware of it, for apart from the law, sin is dead. So I become aware of the multifaceted nature of sin through the law. Because sin is multifaceted. It's not only wrong to take someone else's property, but it's wrong to covet their property as well. Because that's really two sins, isn't it? The 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet. The 7th, 8th commandment is thou shalt not steal. So in order to steal, you got to covet it first, right? So in essence, you break two commandments. Meaning of the law, he realized that he was a sinner and worthy of death. That's what he's saying here in this verse. And there's no way that I can master the law, since it brings out every hidden problem. There's no way that I can master the law. This is a very important point, because the law brings out every hidden problem within my sin nature. It is not only wrong to commit adultery, it is wrong to lust in your heart with another woman. What did Jesus say? But I say to you, Matthew 5, verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not only wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to lust. You see, the law is going to bring out every hidden problem that is within my heart. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder. That's the next one. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in the danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. You see, God isn't so much interested in the outward, which the Pharisees prided themselves. The Pharisees were proud that they're faultless, you know, from an outward point of view. But you see, God is more interested in what's going on in the inside. And that's really what he's getting at here in Romans chapter 7. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So there's no way that I can master the law, since it brings out every hidden problem within my sin nature. And here's two good examples of that right here in the Sermon on the Mount. And that was the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, was to show us that we can't measure up to God's law, outwardly or inwardly. Especially inwardly, because the inwardly works its way out. Now, that's what the law does. It gets to the very heart of the problem that is within my soul. Verse 10, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. The law, what does it do? It reflects the moral nature of God. And God is what? Life. God is life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the law is good, but he said, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, verse 11, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So sin deceived me. How did sin deceive me? I thought I could keep the law, and I tried to with all my might to keep the law, but my sin proved me wrong when I broke the law. So the law revealed sin in me, and because the law requires perfection, it put me to death, because I couldn't do it. Verse 12, so then the law is holy. There's nothing wrong with the law, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. God wanted us to know. Let's turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to see verse 24, Galatians chapter 3, 24. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might become justified, that we might be justified by faith. God set this whole thing up for us, to help us to understand. He established the law when? Moses. The law was established. The written code went into effect. He did that to show us that we're sinners. Why did he do that? It tells us right here in verse 24 of Galatians chapter 3. He did that because he wanted to justify us by faith. Think about that for a moment. He set up the law to show us that we're sinners so that he could justify us by faith. Because that's the only way you're going to be justified is by faith. Sanctification is the same thing. It's the same way. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing that you can do to fulfill the law. Nothing you can do. You're going to fail. Did you hear me? If you think you're a good person, you're having a problem with me right now. Because you're not. I'm sorry. I'm sorry if that offends you, but that's just a truth. We're totally depraved. And that's the only point, I think, in the 5 points of Calvinism that we agree with. We're totally depraved. We have no hope. And the only one that sets us free is Jesus Christ. And it's by faith. It's not by being a good person. And it's by continually confessing my sin before Him every day. Every single day. Every day. Every time I sin, every time someone points an accusing finger at me saying, "You're a sinner," I am not to defend myself and get in their face and try to find a sin with them. "Well, you're a sinner." "Well, you're a sinner too." I mean, what does God want? He just wants you to think about it. "Oh, yeah, you know, you're right. I am a sinner. And I don't like it. And I'm sorrowful over it." And that's what he's looking for. He's not looking for you to demonstrate what a great lawyer you are and show them, you know, where they failed. If someone points their finger at you, and the person who's pointing their finger at you may be a worse sinner than you, and God's not interested in that. He's not interested in what you think about them. "Judge not, lest you be judged." Matthew 7, verse 1 through 5. "Because the way you judge, you shall be judged." You first need to get the log out of your own eye so you can clearly see to be able to get the splinter out of their eye. And do you think that God that Jesus said that with the thought that maybe you'll get good enough to get the log out of your own eye so that then you can start working on the splinter of the other person's eye? No, you're going to be dealing with that log most of your life, right? You got a big log in there. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 tells us, those of us that are spiritual, he says this, if someone is caught in a sin, Galatians 6, verse 1, "You who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself or you also may be tempted." He's saying this. He's saying, look, if you catch a brother in a sin and you're spiritual, well, what does that mean? What does that mean, spiritual? Have you humbled yourself? Have you confessed your sins consistently before the Lord? Are you dying to self daily? Are you humble or are you proud? Which one is it? Are you proud or are you humble? The Lord is looking for those who will humble themselves before Him, confess their sins. He is faithful and just. And then go to them gently, humble yourself, gently restore them, lest you fall. Why is that? Because if you go in with a proud attitude, "Oh, you know, I conquered that sin a long time ago. I don't have a problem with that sin anymore. You need to listen to me. Let me show you how to have victory in this sin." If you go in like that, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to go down. And he's going to see to, God's going to see to it. Let's get through this chapter. Verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. Do that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. God set it up this way. He had this planned all along. This is God setting up His way of completing the salvation process. He wants us to be aware that regardless who you are, you fall short, and the law is a tutor, an instructor, to demonstrate that you fall short, so that He might justify us by faith. That's the bottom line, by faith. Faith, from faith first to last. It's nothing that I can do of any good. No one is righteous, no, not one. Is this coming home? We need to keep pounding on this, pounding, reminding ourselves, no one is righteous, no, not one. I'm not righteous in and of myself. It's only through Jesus Christ what He has done for me. And so, we know that the law is spiritual, verse 14, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now Paul gets to the main point. The law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold out to sin. In fact, I am a slave to sin. That's what he says. You're just, that's the way it is. I mean, that's how it is in myself. How can I resolve this struggle within myself? How can I resolve? Now, these next verses, 15 through 25, are intensely personal. The use of the present tenses indicate that this was Paul's own experiences as a believer. This is what Paul went through. This is his diagnosis of what happens when anyone tries to be sanctified by keeping the law. That's our main point in Romans 7. Trying to make yourself sanctified, trying to set yourself apart as holy by keeping the law. Listen to what Paul says here. I do not understand, verse 15, what I do. I don't understand it. Any of you there? Anybody there with that? Anybody understand? Only one of you understands. Okay. Okay. We're all there, I hope. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Verse 16, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. He's being very logical here, verse 17. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is what? Sin living in me. Sin living in me. There's something in here that I just, the sin nature, it's there. And then he goes on to say, verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do, verse 19, is not good. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Does anybody relate to this at all? Very good. Verse 20, now if I do not do what I want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Here's the law. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Does anybody recognize what's going on here? Yeah, I know God's law is good. I understand it's good. But it seems right there along with that knowledge that it is good, there's this evil in me that just wants to keep doing evil. And every Christian has a struggle. Verse 23, but I see another law at work in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law at sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? It's a living death. That's the idea here. He's describing it as a living death. It endures a living death. Then verse 25, we come to liberation. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, you see, it's all about Him. From faith first to last. Faith, faith at first, faith at last. It's faith all the way through. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how. That's how. By faith. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Now we're not going to go into chapter 8 tonight. We don't have time. But we're gonna set ourselves up here. God is spirit. I'm made up of body, soul, and spirit. Adam actually was a little different than you and me when he had communion with God. Actually, Adam, the uppermost aspect of Adam's being is spirit. And he was able to commune with God freely through the spirit, his uppermost level. His second level was his soul, and his third level, of course, the soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. That's basically who you are, your soul, your mind, will, and your emotions. And the body was lowermost. The body appetites was lowermost. So the spirit was uppermost. Remember, we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God formed man from the dust of the ground, which is the flesh, and he blew into the nostrils of man spirit of life, and a life-giving soul was created. There you have body, soul, and spirit. The spirit, however, Adam's spirit was uppermost, had perfect communion with the spirit of God. God is spirit. The soul and the body were lowermost. But then what happened? What happened? The spirit died. Why did the spirit die? Because Jesus, the Lord said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you shall surely die. What died? Right away his spirit died and the body appetites became uppermost. Want to see that again? Let's look at that again. There was perfect communion between God and Adam in the spirit realm, and they communed with each other freely, face to face. In the garden, God would come into the garden, there they'd be together. I don't know what form he came in the garden, probably in the form of Jesus. But they communed freely. Then God said, in the day that you eat thereof this tree, you shall surely die. What did he mean? Both spirit and body would die. The body eventually, but the spirit, watch, right away. The spirit died, and the body appetites become uppermost. See that? And so now the spirit is dead, and the Lord wants to deal with his problem. And how does he deal with it? He deals with it his way, the way he wants to do it. Not the way you and I elect. There's not a democracy. You say, Lord, we don't agree with the blood thing. We don't agree with the shedding of the blood thing. Could you do it a different way? No, God decided to do it with an innocent animal, the blood of an innocent animal. Now, what happens when the body appetites become uppermost? Oh, yeah, I forgot to show you this. See the body appetites there at the top? God can't fellowship with the flesh. That's the scriptures make it clear. God will not fellowship with the flesh. What happened to your spirit? The spirit is dead. What happens to God in this relationship now? There's a separation between God and you. And what was once communion, what was once communion with the Holy Spirit, when he disobeyed, the spirit died, the body appetites become uppermost, and God is separated. See that picture? Now, Jesus fills the gap. Jesus comes, he dies on the cross. The Holy Spirit then comes into the believer, and the believer's dead spirit becomes, let's do it again, the dead spirit then becomes alive. So the Holy Spirit now speaks to our spirit, but notice that the body appetites are still uppermost, but I'm now born again, but I still have the body appetites. They're still there. The flesh is still there. Whether I like it or not, it's still there. This old body, you know the reason why the body's dying? Because the flesh is still uppermost. But we do have the spirit now living inside of us. Now, when God wants to enlighten our spirit, the yellow stands for enlightenment, the yellow enlightenment, okay? And that enlightenment comes, of course, through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, to my spirit. And my spirit Let me do that again. The Holy Spirit comes into my spirit, and my spirit becomes illuminated through the Spirit of God. Notice he goes, shoots past the body, appetite, soul, to my spirit through the Holy Spirit. So you have a spirit, and there is the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit speaks to my spirit, that's what God wants. He wants that there to be that communion there. But what happens when the Spirit becomes uppermost in me and I give my life over and I have victory by walking in the Spirit? This is what happens. My body appetites and my flesh become what? Less dominant. And they begin to fade away. See that? Because I'm walking in the Spirit. See that? Now, notice that you can still see your flesh there, though. It's still there, not totally gone, but you're still walking in the Spirit. Now, the law comes in and causes me a problem. The law comes in and says, oh, you got to keep the written code. And the law then begins to push its way in, and the law then begins to take over. And what happens? The old flesh begins to come back because I become proud. I'm, look, I was a good person today. Oh, I had a good day today. I lay my head in my pillow. Oh, I was good today. Oh, Lord, you should be proud of me today. And he's holding his nose up there. Because that's the fact is that you're not good. The fact is that Jesus Christ did it for you. You know, we slip into this all the time. You know, as soon as we begin to give glory to man or to myself for something that I do, you know what God's doing up there? He's holding his nose and saying, "What? Where's the grace? Don't you know that it is by grace that all this is happening? Don't you know that it is by grace?" And I begin to tell, oh, my feet are better. I've been having feet problem for the last 3 years. Oh, I started exercising. The last 6 months I've been exercising. It's been helping, and begin to give glory to my exercise routine and so on. And then my feet start to hurt again. It's like the Lord saying, well, who's getting the glory here? What is, except for the grace of God, there go I. Remember John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace? You know, he was used to sell slaves in the slave trading business. He was a monster before he became a Christian. And then when he became a Christian, he realized, boy, I can't believe the grace of God in my life, how I was this way. What I used to be this way, but now I'm that way. And it's all the Lord. What the Lord's done. Let's move through this. I want to get through this quickly. The body appetites come alive because I think I'm starting to live by the law again. And I want to show you something else. So the Holy Spirit is working with my spirit, and my spirit is speaking to my mind. Here's how we work. This is the way our soul works. Okay, we're in the soul realm right now. My spirit, who I am, speaks to my mind. My mind then speaks to my emotions and my will. My will then has an impact on my spirit, and now I'm in the soul realm, and the soul realm is very dangerous because, you see, the soul realm is still connected to the flesh. Now, what happens is that while this process is going on, I'm in this realm, and unless I am including the Holy Spirit in this process, I'm confessing my sins, I'm humbling myself, if I don't do that, I'm going to be in the soul realm, which is still flesh. Now, if the soul begins to dominate the spirit, my soul, my mind, my will, and my intellect begins to, that'll begin to impact my will. And then my will, which is from the soul realm, not the spirit realm, because you have really, your will operates from your spirit, who you are, but then also from the soulical realm as well. The soulical realm will is you got to be careful of, because it's the one that wants to push its way in and push its way around. And as it begins to dominate my spirit, what happens is it affects my body appetites. And my body, my flesh then begins to become active. And this is how I can know when I'm beginning to enter into the flesh realm rather than the spirit realm. And as this happens, then my body appetites and my flesh begin to grow and get out of control. And what happens to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit then is losing its impact, and I'm quenching the Holy Spirit, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Do not quench the Spirit. Well, that's what I'm doing. And pretty soon, my whole body appetite, my flesh is in charge. The Holy Spirit is quenched. My spirit is darkened, and I'm in the flesh. That's exactly what happens. Now, now that's walking in the flesh. And what we just saw here in this example, this is Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 we just described. And Romans chapter 8 is next week. So I'll show that to you next week. Let's stand. let's turn this off. We don't want that flesh stuff in there while we're praying. Okay, let's end the show. There we go. Thank you. Oh, that's pretty, isn't it? Thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit to help us understand these things. Thank you for this special letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. Help us, Lord, to take to heart what is being written here, that we may live our lives for you, to give you glory. We give you the rest of this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have communion over here. For those of you who weren't able to have communion, we have it available for you this evening in the prayer room. We're going to do that in about 5 minutes. You have a great evening this week. Don't let the devil tear you down because you're not perfect. Don't let him tear you down. Don't let him tell you you're not perfect. Just agree with him. Yeah, I'm not perfect. And then receive the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away your sins by faith, right? By faith from first to last. In Jesus' name, amen.